Well, I wanted to begin with a question this morning, and that is, what are some of your earliest memories of going to church? Some of your earliest memories of going to church. Now, I grew up in the congregational church, a typical Protestant congregation. And when I look back on some of the memories that I have of coming to church, I do remember it being very quiet. You weren't allowed to talk in that big cavernous area where you had services, where all the pews were laid out, and you had the steps up to the altar, and the two wooden areas where the pastor would stand. And so I'd never understood why, but some parts of the service he was over here, and then some other parts of the service he went to the other side. I never really found out why that was, but he did that. I remember that very clearly. I remember having kids' choir rehearsals, and I remember that it just seemed so odd because whenever you went into the sanctuary, it just had to be real quiet. And you weren't allowed to kind of tell jokes or goof around. You just had to go in there. So we'd have rehearsals elsewhere and then kind of walk into this cavernous area to do the actual rehearsal and sing these children's choir songs. I remember the stained glass windows. Remember the white frilly children's choir robes that we had to wear. And it was not a manly thing to do. The fellas in the group always had a hard time with these white, flowery kind of, they were more like shawls. At least that's the way I remember them. Quite an odd situation. But one of the things I remember as well was the guest book. There was a guest book in the what was called the vestibule. You walked in, and there was the guest book there. And people who were visiting the congregation were supposed to sign the guest book. Well, one Sunday morning, my little brother got the bright idea. He obviously was mad at me for whatever reason, but he signed the guest book. The Myers family, Norm, Donna, Deb, Skip, Steve, Rover, and John. So, for whatever reason, I was Rover that day. And of course, for all the days the pastor to read the book, that was the day he decided to read the book. So he announces at the end of services, looking forward to meeting Rover Myers. Oh, thanks a lot. So we had a good laugh about that at my expense until we got home. And then I made my little brother pay for putting, I don't remember what happened, but nonetheless, he remembers that I made him pay for writing that in the guest book. I would like you to turn to Genesis chapter 2 in verses 1 through 3. If you grew up in a different quote-unquote church, you'll have various memories, maybe similar to some of the ones that I've had or mentioned, or maybe very different memories. Maybe if you grew up in the Catholic Church, you might remember the pomp and circumstance, the outfits, the robes, the incense, the statues, the scary things that went on in the Catholic Church. At least the times I visited the Catholic Church, it was pretty, for me, a pretty scary place. At least it seemed that way. But if you grew up in the Church of God, your memories are probably very different than those, and that's a good thing. What we're going to talk about today is the observance of God's Sabbath in relation to the Holy Convocation. Now, we know in Genesis chapter 2, we'll come back to this in a few minutes. Genesis chapter 2, thus the heavens and earth and the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Pam and I were teasing this last week because we stayed home and actually, I think I slept till 10:30 in the morning last week on the Sabbath. And it seemed like we had an extra day this week. But we just rested on the Sabbath. It was delightful. God rested on the Sabbath from all the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had done. That he had made, created and made. So here God sets aside this seventh day. It is holy. And it is during this holy time, if you turn over, we'll come back to Genesis chapter 2 in a little while. But let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23. It is during this holy time that God commands us to take part in what is called the Holy Convocation. We don't usually use the word convocation. Sometimes, depending on where you live, there is a convocation center, big convention hall where people convoke or come together. Mr. Coons this past week was at a large convocation hall for a big trade show where people come together and convoke. They get together. Verse 1 of chapter 23 in Leviticus, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the eternal which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts." So, together with holy time is a holy convocation, convoking or gathering. Another way to translate that is the sacred gathering. Combined with holy time, as a portion of that holy time, is a holy, same word, holy gathering. So then, how does that start? These are my feasts. The first feast day described is the weekly Sabbath day. We shall proclaim a holy convocation. 6 days, in verse 3, shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. Isn't it interesting that each time God talks about holy time, He also talks about an equally holy gathering? Sometimes we don't think of God's people getting together on the Sabbath as a holy gathering. A sacred assembly is another way to translate that. So 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work in it or on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So God commands us to have a holy gathering. It's not an option. It comes together with holy time. So that's something that a Christian makes as a high priority, to be a part of the holy, the sacred gathering that God commands to be proclaimed during holy time. Now, God does not give us a great amount of detail regarding the holy meeting, the sacred gathering, the convocation, the convening, the convention, we might say. Our word convention comes from this word convocation. But what we like to do today is discuss our observance of the Sabbath in relation to the public gathering, the sacred assembly, the holy convocation that God commands us to attend. And ask the question, what is our behavior like? How should we approach the holy convocation? Should it be as it was for me as a little child, where you come and everything's quiet, kind of holy, because holy has something to do with being quiet somehow? So is that what we're supposed to do? What does God expect of us in regard to the sacred gathering? So we'll look at scriptures to see exactly what God might have in mind for us as a body of believers. First, I'd like to cover with you three general principles that set the stage for understanding the sacred assembly. And the first one is this: it is holy time. It is holy time. That helps to set the stage for the holy convocation. It would not be a holy convocation if it were not holy time. What makes something holy? Well, if you turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, we'll get a brief glimpse of that. What makes something holy is God's presence. So when it comes to the holy convocation, the reason it is a sacred gathering or a holy convocation is because of God's presence here at our sacred gathering. He calls us together. It's His presence that makes it holy. And that will help us, again, to set this in the proper context. Exodus 3 and verse 5. You remember the story. Moses is caring for sheep, his father-in-law's sheep. And he looks up on the hillside, the mountainside, and he sees this bush, and it burns, and it burns, and it burns, but it doesn't burn up. Now, typically, light something on fire, it burns until the fuel is gone. But this kept burning, and he kept looking at it, and looked at it again, and looked at it again. And 10 minutes later, I don't know how long went by, an hour later, it's still there burning. He said, I've got to go look at this. It's not spreading. It's not going from place to... It's just this burning bush. So he goes to look at it and find out. So, verse 4, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. So if God ever calls you, that's the appropriate answer. Here I am. Samuel said, here I am. Isaiah said, here I am. Jeremiah says the same thing. Verse 5, then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. What made that patch of earth holy? Is there a place on earth where there is sacred soil? And the answer is no, there is not. The only thing that made this sacred soil was God's presence there. That's what made it. People have searched for this sacred soil ever since, thinking that this must be some really special dirt. And boy, if I could only find that bush and get a video of that, what a great thing. How much I could make selling that video. Well, there's no such thing as sacred soil unless God's presence is there. So what made this sacred ground was God's presence. It's God's presence that makes the Sabbath day holy. It is God's presence that makes the sacred gathering a holy convocation. Let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus 27 talks about a holy tithe. A holy tithe. What makes it holy? God's presence. It's God's ownership that makes that tithe holy. It's why God's people are diligent in their tithes. They don't steal God's tithe because it's holy. It's His. It's not ours to deal with as we desire. We don't misuse it because it's God's possession. Leviticus 27, verse 30. And all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Eternal's. It is holy to the Eternal. It's His. His presence makes that tithe holy, His ownership. So what makes something holy? It's God's presence. It's God's ownership. God owns the Sabbath day. He created it. He placed His presence there. If we go back now to Genesis chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3, we'll look at that a little bit more in detail. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, thus the heavens and earth and all the hosts of them were finished. God recreated the earth, as recorded here in Genesis. And on the seventh day he ended his work, in verse 2, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. God rested. But then we'll notice verse 3, we'll pick this apart just slightly. Then God blessed the seventh day. What does to bless means? It means give it divine favor. The sense of the Hebrew word bless actually has a sense of kneeling. It's interesting that a camel is blessed when it rests because it kneels so that it can rest and relax. Same word being used. So God blessed the seventh day. He gave it divine favor. So this 24-hour period is special to God. It has divine favor upon it. God blessed the seventh day in verse 3 and sanctified it. Sanctified means to set it apart for a holy purpose. Literally, Thayer defines sanctified as to consecrate, sanctify, prepare, dedicate, be hallowed, be holy, be sanctified, be separate. So God separated the seventh day from all the others. He sanctified it. He set it apart as holy. So it is His. His presence makes this 24-hour period holy. Now again, that begins to set the stage for our use of the sacred assembly. If we turn over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. You're familiar with the Ten Commandments, obviously. No wonder God then says what He does here in regard to the Sabbath. It said, He created it, He rested, He blessed it, He set it apart or sanctified it. No wonder then He says in verse 8 of chapter 20, remember the Sabbath day. I blessed it. I made it holy. My presence is there. So remember the Sabbath day for what purpose? To keep it holy. To keep it holy. To keep it sacred. So when we approach, and again, this is not a general sermon about our attitude toward the Sabbath itself, although we can't help but touch on that at least a little bit. We're talking about the holy convocation. This 24-hour period is God's property. It is sacred. It is holy. And we're asked to remember the Sabbath day so that we keep it holy. We can't make it holy. We can only preserve it in a holy fashion. So the sacred assembly ties into that issue of keeping the Sabbath sacred or holy, keeping it sanctified, keeping it as God's property. Now it goes on, the rest of the command we won't take the time to read, but 6 days you labor and work, and the seventh day is a Sabbath. So it's a Sabbath for everybody, man, woman, servants, cattle, machinery, everything. We take a rest on the Sabbath day. Because at the end of the command, just before verse 12, verse 11, for in 6 days God the Eternal made the heavens and the earth and sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it or sanctified it, set it apart as holy. So it is in this context that God places the holy convocation. It's in holy time. Now we said there'd be three principles that would focus as our background to this. And the second one, first is holy time. Second is rest, not work. Rest, not work. The holy convocation is set in this concept, in the middle of the concept of resting. And I think that's an important point. We should not look at the holy convocation as work. We shouldn't look at the holy convocation as imposing upon us. It is a part of the rest of the Sabbath. It is part of the rest day itself. To receive spiritual instruction, to receive strength from fellowshipping together, is part of resting in God's way. Resting in God's way of life. If we stay here in Exodus chapter 20, let's back up a moment and look at verse 9. 6 days shall you labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, your daughter, male servant, female servant, your cattle, stranger that's within your gates. Why? For in 6 days God made the heaven and earth and sea and all that's in them, rested the seventh day. Therefore blessed the seventh day or Sabbath day and hallowed it. So we're to rest. Part of the Sabbath rest is coming to be together with God's people. It is a restful activity. So we strive to make it so. We strive to make the fellowship and the time together one that enhances a Sabbath day's rest. Of course, when we've got a couple hours to travel to services possibly, that can be a pretty big challenge to make it part of a rest. But nonetheless, that is the principle. The third principle is God's presence brings us into convocation. God's presence brings us into assembly, into gathering, into convocation. That's the third background principle. We already read that in Leviticus chapter 23 in the first three verses. It is a holy convocation. It should be a time of great joy. Since God's presence is here, then, let's take a look and analyze our actions and behavior regarding the holy convocation to see if we're doing what we can be doing. Maybe to check, I'm not looking at any particular problems we've had necessarily, but it's good for us to remind ourselves, to refresh ourselves about the holy convocation and our attitude toward it. It is holy time. It's part and parcel with the Sabbath day rest. It should be restful to us to enjoy God's presence, God's people, God's word. So let's take a look at some specifics. We've looked at general principles, but let's look at ourselves and how we conduct ourselves before God in regard to the holy convocation. What I'd like to do is list a number of points that have been helpful for me in thinking about and living the Sabbath day in regard to the holy convocation. You might find these helpful as well. The first is this. Show an attitude of honor. Show an attitude of honor. In other words, what's helpful for me is to think of the Sabbath day with an attitude of honor. In other words, respect for God, number one. He set it aside as the holy convocation, the sacred public gathering. Not just respect for God, but respect for His people. Keeping the Sabbath holy convocation shows honor and respect for God's people. Well, how so? Well, it shows that we value God's people getting together, meaning we value them. We understand that we can be a help to God's people, that God's people can be a help to us. We show also an attitude of respect for God's convocation, the fact that He's called us together to learn His word more thoroughly. A few scriptures that might be helpful in this way would be 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll read verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy 3 and verses 14 to 15. Now we know Paul here is writing to Timothy. Paul, more of an apostle, high level responsibilities in the church for caring for the brethren and teaching the truth. He's writing to Timothy as a younger pastor or maybe regional pastor, trying to encourage him to take his responsibilities live them thoroughly, care for God's people the way he knows he should. And he says in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly." I'd rather talk about these things in person, so we have a chance for some give and take, we might say. But, verse 15, "If I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." Paul is saying, in the case I can't make it, I still feel this is so important that you get this now so that you know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. Now pause for a second. What Paul is saying is that there is appropriate conduct in the house of God and there is inappropriate conduct in the house of God. He says that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. The house of God was no longer the temple. That was an amazing and important doctrinal statement that Paul probably never intended necessarily as a doctrinal statement. The house of God, by Christ's definition, was what? The temple. He cast the money changers out and said, "My Father's house should be a house of prayer, not a house of merchandise or money-making greed." By the time that Christ died, the use of the temple was no longer the focus of worship. The temple of God now is the church of the living God. That's the house of God. The pillar and the ground of truth. So we show an attitude of honor toward the holy convocation because God's presence is there, God's people are there, and the truth is taught there. So this is a place of honor. And we want to show deep respect for God and for His people and for the gathering itself. Notice over in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. You're familiar with this scripture, no doubt, as well. Again, I think it displays this attitude of honor that God would have us display, have us work on, possibly, in regard to the holy convocation. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. We're told here, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. One of the benefits of the Holy Convocation is that we can stir each other. We can encourage each other to be more loving, to do good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. We can help each other stay on track. When we hear God's Word read and expounded, it helps us to stay on track spiritually. And we trust that God will give us information that will be useful for us spiritually. Because again, it's His holy convocation. It is His holy time. So we don't want to forsake the assembling of ourselves together because it is a holy public gathering. And we do want to exhort one another, encourage one another. Sometimes we may need to prod each other, and that would be a good thing. So the use of the holy convocation certainly is something we want to consider, that it's a time of encouraging and even provoking one another to good works, how we might be able to help. So it is an attitude of honor that we come to the holy convocation. Now that obviously then extends to the brethren as well, an attitude of honoring one another, doing our best to build each other up, to encourage each other, to stand behind each other and hold one another up. That certainly is something we want to be focused on as God's people. Does not the scripture also say that you are a holy people, a holy priesthood? Absolutely. First Peter tells us that. So we have the responsibility on holy time during the holy convocation to uphold the holy people. Now, a second thing that we can be doing as far as specific things with regard to the holy convocation is to focus on the messages. Focus on the messages. Regardless of whom is speaking, whether their speaking style is something we appreciate or have challenges with, God can give us information from His Word that can be useful to us. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 in verses 1 through 3. Elders are given a commission, a responsibility that by extension passes on to all those who speak before God's people. So as we have emphasized to our speakers many, many times, the focus of our messages is God's Word, not our opinions, not our thoughts, It is the Word of God. That's where the power and the instruction, the love and the encouragement is in the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 5 in verses 1 through 3 tells us, "The elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness in the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." In one sense, Peter's saying, why should you listen to me? Well, only because I'm an elder also. Only because I've witnessed Christ's life and death, and I'll be given a place in the resurrection. So, okay, that's a pretty good reason to listen to Peter. "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." You know, some people get in an attitude, what I would call a satanic attitude, that I don't need an overseer. That's not a good attitude to be in. We all need someone to oversee us, to direct us, to point us in the right direction, to keep us going in the way that we should, to sometimes help us correct our paths. So he says, "Shepherd the flock which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Shepherd the flock, feed the flock, care for the flock. Peter is no doubt thinking back on his experience with Christ, recorded in the book of John, that Christ asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And Peter responded, "Well, yes, Lord, I do love you." And he said, "Well, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, care for the sheep," time and time again. So to feed the flock is the purpose of the Holy Convocation, to give us a meal. Now, maybe your Sabbaths are well structured, and every Sabbath you get up bright and early, and you get the Bible out, and you start reading, and you get your time in before you get in the car, before you get here, before you get in the shower. And sometimes the Sabbath can run away from us. So it is important that we make the Holy Convocation a part of every Sabbath day, every holy period that comes along, every week. It is God's time to feed the flock. And he certainly will do that. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We already looked at Paul's instruction in 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4 in verse 14. See if this is the reference we're looking for. We might be looking for 1 Peter. Yeah, let's look at, 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, in verse 12, "Let no man despise your youth." He talks about caring for God's people properly. "Be an example of believers in word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, purity. Till I come, give attention to reading." That's a public reading. The word reading there means a public reading. Public reading of God's Word. In other words, preach the Word. The Word of God. "Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." So those three things characterize the messages that are given to God's people. Reading God's Word, exhorting or encouraging to do what is right, and to teach right doctrine or right teaching. "Do not neglect the gift that is within you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you'll both save yourself and those who hear you." And then an interesting phrase, "you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Now, I don't know that we could state definitively, but is it possible to be saved without hearing God's Word in this manner? I don't know that we could say that definitively, but it sure seems to be a strong indication that if being saved is connected with hearing God's Word read at our holy convocations, boy, that's something we really want to make sure is a priority. We want to treat this time in a very special manner. All right, let's go on. We know focusing on the messages is one of the reasons we're here. Fellowship is wonderful. But hearing God's word read and taught, having it preached in season and out of season, is very critical. Let's look at a third use of holy time, and that is sing heartily. Sing heartily. You might remember that in Old Testament temple times, David actually had assigned Levites whose full-time responsibility was the composition of and the practice of and the performance of music. Full-time musicians were very much a part of both the first temple and the second temple. And singing heartily should be a part of this temple as well. As you know, often it's the only part of the service that we get to participate in verbally ourselves. We actually get to sing to God. Turn back with me to Psalm 95. I'd like you to think of the song service not as the warm-up for services, but it is the start of services, and it is the conclusion of the Holy Convocation. And here's why. Psalm 95. We start by singing directly to God. It's our way of connecting with Him at the beginning of the Holy Convocation, this sacred gathering. And it's our way of closing it at the end as well. Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2. Oh, come, let us sing to the Eternal. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Some of us sing, some of us shout, some of us moan or groan, but the idea is it is wholeheartedly before God. Not saying you have to do it loud, but just realize the connection that we are making with God at the start of the Holy Convocation. It is sacred singing, we might say. Verse 2, let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. So many of our hymns are directly taken from the book of Psalms, as far as the words are concerned. So we have an opportunity to sing before God, to make that connection with Him, to in essence help our attitude to really appreciate that this is God we're talking to. Notice over a few pages in Psalm 100. Psalm 100, we'll read verses 1 and 2. Because singing hymns is the beginning of the Holy Convocation. It's not the warm-up to the start of the Holy Convocation. We put ourselves, hopefully, in an attitude of praise and thankfulness as we sing. Then we ask God's blessing on the messages, and we're off into the messages themselves. So, as we fellowship, we keep one eye on our watch or on the clock so that we're ready to begin services when the hymns actually start. Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2. Make a joyful shout to the Eternal, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. So why do we have songs as part of the Holy Convocation? Because we're told to come before His presence with singing. So we teach our children to stand and sing to God. We say, I don't sing. It doesn't seem to me to say, come before the Eternal or come before His presence with singing as long as you can sing. Come before His presence with singing unless you're a guy. I don't mean guy family, but I mean a man. Unless you're a man. Well, men don't sing. Again, part of the Holy Convocation is singing heartily before God. So we have a hymnal that allows us to sing psalms before God. It's a great part of the service. So we begin the Holy Convocation and we end the Holy Convocation with praises to God through singing. A sixth thing that we can do. Are we up to six? I think we are. Five? Four? Number four. That's the problem is I have first an attitude of honor is it has the number three in front of it. I don't know what. Well, anyway, dress to show honor to God. Dress to show honor to God. When it comes to the holy convocation, I can turn to Matthew chapter 22. We wear clothing that honors God, to show honor to God. We are not part of a fashion show. We are not here to impress each other with our rags, as the saying goes, our glad rags. But we dress our best to show honor to the great God. It is holy time. This is a holy public gathering. So we dress to show honor to the God who presides here. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, there is a parable of the wedding feast. Now, the purpose of the parable is not to discuss dress. The purpose of the parable is to discuss personal righteousness. But as we go through the symbols involved, is that dress or the clothing one wears is a reflection or symbolic of personal righteousness. It's interesting that God uses this analogy, so we'll see what we might learn from it as we read through in this way. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come," obviously speaking of his own people, the Jews of that day. "Again he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. All things are ready. Come to the wedding.'" Now you might remember that in days gone by, at least in this era, a wedding day was announced. But when you actually came to eat depended on lots of factors. How quickly you got the animal killed and skinned and taken care of and meat processed, and how hot the fire was, and could you get to all the things there. So when the meal was actually ready, a call would go out saying, "You knew this was the day, now the meal is ready, come on and eat." Wasn't as easy as we have it today. They didn't go down to their local, you know, giant ox or eagle, giant sheep, buy all their stuff and bring it for the feast. It was quite a production. "So come to the wedding. It's done now. It's ready." But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to the servants," which of course that did take place later on, "but he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good." So if we ever feel a little bit haughty about being here at the sacred gathering, realize that we weren't the first choice. We were, "Go just get somebody to eat this food. It's going to spoil it." That's kind of the approach. Just go gather people. Go good and bad. Not high life or the low life, but everybody. "All whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests." Now again, Christ's purpose for the parable was to show that the Jewish religious leadership of the day rejected the invitation to the wedding. And so he was gathering all kinds from society, which would later include Gentiles as well. But then verse 11, again, it's about personal righteousness. Verse 11, "But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment." One of the sad legacies of the 1960s was dressing down. Dressing down. We had the opportunity to attend a church service out in California after the feast where our nephew performs. And we thought we would go and be a part of the church service there. Not be a part of it, but witness his guitar playing at the church service. So first we stopped at the church barista and got a coffee and then went and sat down like everybody else was doing, like, this is like a nightclub kind of thing. Anyway, but the bottom line was everybody, the pastor came out in jeans and an open collar kind of shirt. And again, is that a bad thing? See, the idea is we accept everybody. We want everybody to be here. We want you to be comfortable here. Well, yeah, glad you're comfortable, but this is a holy convocation. God's presence is here. When we come before God, we want to dress to show honor to Him by wearing our very best. So when the king came in, he saw there was a man who did not have a wedding garment. There were garments appropriate for weddings. There are garments appropriate for Sabbath services, and then there are those that are not appropriate for Sabbath services. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Again, the principle is the wedding garment symbolized personal righteousness. So it's not a parable about dress, but the principle is in that day and age, there was very clearly a standard of what you would wear to a wedding. And that was a wedding garment, the very best. Why? Well, I'm just there to have a good time and have fun. Why do I want to get all dressed up? To show honor to the bride and the groom. Not to be comfortable yourself. How selfish is that? We're there to show honor to the couple. And in cases of holy convocations, we come dressed appropriately because we want to show honor to He who convokes us. And that is to God. So in our culture, when we were in the Philippines, for example, I went and spent about $80 to buy an appropriate garment for a holy day. Because they're very different in the Philippines than in our culture. Our culture, a suit and tie is the appropriate male dress to show honor to God. It's what we would wear in an official setting. In the Philippines, it's a barong. And that is a light silk kind of a shirt with designs in it, and it's what you wear. So we wanted to be sure that that the brethren understood that we understood their cultural preferences and their cultural traditions. And so sure enough, on the holy day, all the men came in these beautiful embroidered shirts, silk shirts that are worn there in the Philippines to show honor to God. So their wedding garments as well. They would wear those to weddings also. So what we do understand is that on the holy time, in the holy convocation, we wear things that honor God. Now, we don't have an exhaustive list of what is appropriate clothing. But think of it this way. If you are going to meet together with the most important physical person you could think of, what would you wear? Sometimes we draw on the analogy. If we were invited to visit with the President of the United States, now, regardless of what you think of the current president, set that aside. It is the office of the presidency that is critical and important. And to be honored and respected, we're told to honor all men, not just if we agree with them. What would we wear to that meeting? Would we go in anything less than our very best? Well, of course, we want to show honor to the office by wearing our very best. So, we dress to show honor to God, not to oppress one another, but we wear our best to show honor to He who convokes us together. When it comes to our little children, we ask what age is appropriate for a tie, for a suit. And that's a family decision, but the general principle is that we are teaching our young men and our young ladies as well an attitude of honor and respect for God. So it starts earlier than we think. The better, earlier the better. Is it okay for a five-year-old to look like they have street clothes on, as we'd call them, but then a five-and-a-half-year-old has to have a tie and a shirt? Why don't we start that as early as possible to teach our children respect for the holy, honor to God? That certainly would be appropriate. Well, let's go on to the next point, number five. Behavior. Honorable behavior. It is likely a logical extension. If we are meeting on holy time, God calls us into a holy convocation, it is appropriate that our behavior be honorable. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 33. 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 33. Now, Paul is, writing this in the context of speaking in tongues and being under the quote-unquote influence of the Holy Spirit. And he makes an important statement that helps us discern right from wrong influence from spiritual sources. And the basic principle he is saying is that a person who's under the influence of God's Spirit never loses control, doesn't babble off things that he or she doesn't know what they're saying. Obviously, the fake gift of tongues, the imposters, will spout off, apparently, heavenly languages and not know what they said. That's not appropriate. Verse 32 says, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. They know what they're saying. They know how they're saying it. They understand the words. It's not a matter of being taken over. Verse 33 then, for, why would that be the case? For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. That's certainly true in regard to quote-unquote speaking in tongues, but it's just as true a principle regarding the holy convocation. We have order in the holy convocation because God is not an author of confusion. So we try to do things decently and in order. That's what verse 40 says. Let all things be done decently and in order. There's a level of organization at Sabbath services that's designed to show, again, honor to God and respect for the brethren. When we know what we ought to be doing, it makes for a peaceful and contented gathering. So, being on time, for example, regarding the holy convocation, shows honor first for, again, he who convenes us, and then it shows honor for the brethren as well. It's respect. So we strive to be on time. Now, we'll all have times when something doesn't go quite as planned. And we will be late, or we will be jumping in at the very last moment, and that's understandable. Life is crazy, to say the least. So there'll be times when we're just barely squeezing in the door as the song service begins. Or maybe we'll actually be late because of an emergency that came up or something that we just didn't expect. A phone call, a flat tire, any number of things. We're not talking about those occasional situations where that may happen. But we're talking about being ready for services when services begin. Showing honor to God first and to brethren second as a result. So, listening attentively during services are certainly a way to show honest behavior before God. So, unnecessary talking or passing of notes or sleeping are not acceptable during the time of the holy convocation. Now, again, sometimes something is going to tickle our fancy, And we just have to share it with someone we're sitting next to or near. So those things are going to happen. Sometimes the little kid sitting in front of us makes a noise, says something enjoyable, makes a face, turns around. Those things are obviously going to take place. And that's part of the normal situation. But if children are always doing things to distract others, then we have a problem. We need to deal with that. We need to work with that. Our children should not be doing schoolwork. Should not be doing leisure reading, shouldn't be playing video games during the Holy Convocation. It's simply not showing honor to God. And as they grow older, they can learn to follow along in the Bible. They can learn to even take notes as they grow old. Pam and I have very distinct memories of asking the children driving between services when they were little. Okay, today we want you to get one point. As they get into their elementary school years, one point that you learn from the sermonette, one point from the sermon. And so they're able to do that, able to jot that down. Sometimes it's just the story that was used in the sermon to illustrate something. But the fact is, we want them to understand they should be listening and they should be gleaning from the messages as well. So there is little walking around the meeting hall or running various places during services. Frequent ups and downs distract others and show disrespect to them. Obviously, there are times when we must go out, whether it's to the restroom, whether it's to get a drink of water or a cup of coffee. We might say, well, I'd rather get up and grab a cup of coffee than to smack my head on the table falling asleep. And that certainly is understandable. But if we're staying up so late on Fridays that we can't stay awake during services, there's something on long term that we might need to address and deal with there. So if there are health problems, certainly, I remember a number of years ago, a person had a real serious back injury. And the only way they could attend services was to, most of the time, stand in the back of the hall and listen carefully there. But they had to stand. Perfectly acceptable. If most, we don't need to do that, but certainly acceptable if there's a health issue. If we do have special music, please remember to treat that in an honorable way as well. On those Sabbaths that we do have special music, wait till it's over to enter or to leave. If we've gone out to use the restroom or something like that, again, it's showing honor to the performer by not wandering through the hall during the time that they are performing, because that segment of services is to show honor to God and to worship Him and to inspire the brethren. A reminder to police your area after services to clean it up. If there are things on the floor, pick them up. If there are things on the table, brush them off, whatever might be necessary there. Let's close by looking at Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. After services, of course, we are still a part of the Holy Convocation, so we want to be directing and guiding our children as to appropriate behavior at the Holy Convocation. It should not be a time of wild running, smashing toys, snatching shoes, and dashing down the street. All of those things, we teach our children respect for the holy. We separate from the clean, from the unclean, the holy from the routine or the non-holy. Nehemiah chapter 8 shows this deep reverence for God's word, for the public assembly, the public presentation of God's word. Again, it's a unique time in Israel's history. We're not asked to do this every Sabbath. But I think it reflects an attitude of deep reverence that we can learn from. This happened to be on the Feast of Trumpets, once Israel began keeping it again. In chapter 8, in verse 1, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people, verse 1, gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Eternal had commanded Israel. So the brethren deeply wanted to hear God's word taught and read. They weren't there to hear the speaker, they were there to hear God's word. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So it's men, it's women, it's children. Obviously with small children, they're not able to listen as intently as adults. So they have quiet toys that they play with on the Sabbath as they begin to mature. Verse 3, he read from the open square, or read from it in the open square that was at the front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They wanted to know what God's word said. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him in his right hand, it lists all the fellows. I won't take the time to read all of their names. Mattahiah, Shema. One of them that always kind of struck me was Hash Banana. What a great name. Can you imagine calling it Hash Banana? Anyway, I think that's a pretty good name. We go on from there. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Eternal, the great God. They all stood at the opening of God's Word. Now again, we're not asked to do that in a normal Sabbath service. But again, it shows a deep reverence for God's Word and its public reading. And that's a good thing. Verse 7 talks about the individuals, the Levites, who helped them understand. It says, help the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book, the law of God. And they gave the sense. They expounded on it. What does it mean? How do we use it? And help them to understand the reading. So we won't take more time to go through that. Because again, specifically this was the Feast of Trumpets. But again, that deep respect and reverence for God's Word and His public reading and its expounding certainly is something that we can learn from the people during the time of Nehemiah's day. So brethren, each of us, we've tried to cover today a bit about the holy time, the holy convocation during the holy time. Let's remember that each of us has a responsibility of honor as a part of the family of God on the Sabbath here at services. We're in the presence of God, so let's strive to remember and practice our Sabbath manners and show an honor and respect for God, for His Word, for His people, for His holy convocation.